I read recently of a theory about the best way to truly discover the character of a person. And according to this theory, the best way to discover if somebody's a good person is by what they do with a shopping cart when they're done with it. Those people that are good and thoughtful and conscientious will put that shopping cart where it's supposed to go when you're done, in the parking lot. But those who are bad and unthoughtful and inconsiderate will just leave it out there, wherever, for the wind to take it and blow it away. Now, why is this possibly a good theory? Well, there are no consequences, of course, for not returning the cart. No one's going to arrest you or fine you or punish you. You may get yelled at, especially if your cart, hits somebody's car, but not really. And then again, on the other hand, there's no reward if you do put it back in the shopping cart area. No one's going to pat you on the back and say, good job, thanks so much. And so the question is, will you do what is right, even though you're not being forced to do what is right? Well, you could agree with that theory or not, but as we've seen over the past 2 weeks, there is a good test of our Christian character, and that is, how do we respond to suffering? How do we respond especially to unjust suffering? So far in this series, we've seen that we should expect suffering as part of the Christian life. Suffering may occur even when we do what is the right thing, like putting your shopping cart back. God has ordained our suffering according to His sovereign plan. It's not random. And then fourthly, we are blessed and can even rejoice, Peter says, in the midst of suffering. Well, this morning we're going to see once again how all of these truths play out in the life of Christ, who suffered unjustly. And as we learn of both the purpose and the benefits of His sufferings, we will see this, that Christ's unjust suffering should encourage us to persevere in the face of unjust suffering. So I invite you to turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 3. 1 Peter 3, and you can find that on page 1016 in the Black Pew Bible. And I'm going to begin by reading just one verse, verse 18 of 1 Peter chapter 3. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit. Without a doubt, Christ's death on the cross is the epitome of unjust suffering. I mean, unlike us, Jesus never did anything wrong. He never did anything deserving of punishment, let alone death. And yet He willingly died a most horrible death. And the question is, why? Why did He do it? Well, Peter tells us here that His death on the cross was for us. It's what we call a substitutionary atonement. Theologians have a more fancy phrase. They call it the doctrine of penal substitution. And there's three key aspects to this doctrine, this teaching. Notice He says once. He died once. And this is in contrast to the countless offerings that we read about in the Old Testament, where lambs and bullocks and other animals were offered as sin offerings. But Christ, by one offering of Himself, was all that was needed to atone for all sin for all time. Then it says he died for sins. It's interesting, this same phrase is used repeatedly in the Greek version of the Mosaic Law to refer to the sin offerings of the Jewish sacrificial system. They also were for sins, but they had to keep on being repeated over and over again. Theologically speaking, we say that Christ's death expiated or atoned for sin and propitiated or satisfied God's wrath. By the way, this is a truth that is under heavy attack today. Even within so-called evangelical circles, the idea that Christ had to die to propitiate the wrath of God for our sin is being very much refused and rejected in greater Christendom. And yet Peter makes it very clear in this passage. Finally, he says, he died the righteous for the unrighteous. And here we see that element of the vicarious or substitutionary aspect of Christ's death. It was in place of others. It was on their behalf. And because he has done all of this, the Apostle Paul can say with confidence to those that have placed their faith in Jesus Christ that there is therefore now no condemnation. No condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. If you are a person who questions whether or not you could lose your salvation, or there's something you might do to lose your salvation, I have to ask you the question, what part of no condemnation don't you understand? Seriously. He didn't say some condemnation. He didn't say most condemnation. He said no condemnation. That's it. There's nothing else. There's nothing else to do except receive this gift of God's grace. Amen? If that's not your reality this morning, please, let's talk. Let's get together. Coffee, whatever, breakfast. Love to spend it with you to tell you in more detail why you can be absolutely sure of your salvation because of what Christ has done for you. Well, that was the purpose. That's why he came. That's why he died. That's what it's all about. And it's so amazing that in church history, there were all these theories about paying ransom to Satan and restoring God's dignity and honor and all kinds of ideas. And it's right there, right here in this text, laid out for us so clearly. So many miss it. But despite the unjust nature of what Christ suffered, Peter, beginning in the second half of verse 18, describes for us four benefits, four very significant benefits that together encourage us not to be dismayed by our sufferings for him. And the first one is this, to provide reconciliation between God and human beings. He says he died to bring us to God. That phrase alone implies what the Bible teaches in many places elsewhere, and that is we were born into this world, every one of us, in a state of spiritual separation or alienation from God. We are not all God's children. We must become his children through faith in Jesus. And so Christ died to make that possible. He provided the means by which we can come back into a right relationship with him. When Christ died, the Gospel of Mark tells us that the veil in the temple that separated what was called the most holy place, that's the place where the Ark of the Covenant was and the Shekinah glory of God dwelt, and only the high priest could enter into it once a year on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. That veil, which was massive, because the temple that was built was very massive, that temple, that veil was torn in two from top to bottom. indicating God did it. Somebody didn't sneak in and rip it, okay? Would have been impossible. It was so thick and strong. That was God telling us, telling the whole world, that the way to him has been open to everyone. You don't need a human high priest anymore to offer the blood of animals on your behalf temporarily. No, the blood of Christ, our high priest, was shed once for all, that the way to God might be open. And as a result, we have been reconciled, the Bible teaches. We have been reconciled to God through Christ. You know, when two people are at odds in a marriage, in a family, in a work environment, or maybe two friends, someone needs to take the initiative to restore that relationship, right? Now, God, he wasn't at fault, was he? He's not the one who is guilty here. And yet, he took the initiative, didn't he? He took the initiative to restore us to himself. So how much more then, those of us who have experienced that reconciliation through faith in Jesus, how much more should we in our everyday lives and the relationships we have with one another, how much more should we be the ones to initiate reconciliation and restore broken relationships with others? Amen? As Jesus said, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. As a second benefit to Christ's death, again in verse 18, and that is to assure victory over death. At the very end of verse 18, he says, Christ was put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. And here, spirit, one view understands spirit to refer to Christ's immaterial aspect, his soul or spirit, if you will. And so when he was raised, he was made alive. He entered into the fullness of divine life. There's another view, though, that understands flesh and spirit to be referring to the whole person. And they're really describing two modes or two spheres of Christ's existence before and after resurrection. One commentator says this: by flesh is meant Christ in his human sphere of existence, considered as a man among men. By spirit is meant Christ in his heavenly spiritual sphere of existence, considered as divine spirit. And this does not exclude his bodily nature, since it was also risen and glorified from the dead. And so the contrast is between Christ's life and death as a man here on earth, and then his risen life as a glorified Lord. The bottom line is, we who are in Christ through faith are now assured. We are now assured of victory over death because Christ himself has conquered death. As Paul writes in 1 Corinthians, he says, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. And you know, it's not until you've lost somebody that truth comes to bear so strongly and so meaningfully. You know, and we've had some funerals lately, and they've been painful. And yet this truth of victory over death is one that I know I cherish very much. Thirdly, Christ died to assure the defeat of all attempts by Satan to thwart the plan of God. Look at verse 19. It says, in which, that is, in his state of resurrection, he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through the water. You may not know this, but not only is today the secular holiday of Halloween, it is also known as Reformation Day, because on October 31st, 1517, 504 years ago, Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the door of a church in Wittenberg, Germany, and thus began what was known as the Protestant Reformation. Martin Luther was one of the key figures. John Calvin, Zwingli, others followed in suit. But Martin Luther, some 500 years ago, said this about the two verses I just read. He said that this is a strange text and certainly a more obscure passage than any other passage in the New Testament. I still do not know for sure what the apostle meant. 500 years later, we're not totally sure either what the apostle meant. I'm not going to give you all the details and arguments and reasons why, for and against. They all have positives and negatives, but just very quickly, what are the three main views of what is Peter talking about here? The first view, well, there's some questions we need to ask. First of all, where did he go and when did he go and to whom did he speak exactly? And to that, we could add another question. What is the purpose of this incident that Peter's describing here in the overall context of this letter? Three views. The first view is this, that it was given to, well, I'm getting ahead of myself. I'm sorry. I'm so excited to give you these three reasons. I do want to answer the other question first, and that is, what is the purpose? That little word for at the beginning of verse 18, it tells us that this entire passage, including the two verses I just read, serve as the ground or the basis for the claim he makes in the previous four or five verses. And that claim was that it's better to suffer for doing good than for doing evil. So we need to keep that thought in mind as we interpret these verses. It has something to do with it's better to suffer for doing good than for evil. But the second thing we need to note is that even though Christ suffered unjustly for doing good, Peter assures us in verse 22 that it was a true victory over angels, authorities, and power. So keeping those two thoughts in mind, now I'll give you those three reasons. The first one is this, that Christ descended to Hades. The old Apostles' Creed says he descended to hell. And this is where they get it from this verse. He descended to Hades between his death and resurrection to proclaim his victory over sin and death to those who had died during the flood of Noah. One possibility. Second possibility is the pre-incarnate Christ. Before he was born into this world as Jesus, he preached through Noah to the ungodly humanity at the time of Noah, who are now, at the time of Peter's writing, spirits in prison awaiting final judgment. And then the third view is this, that Christ proclaimed his victory over Satan to the angels who had been condemned for co-mingling sexually with women before the flood. 2 Peter, Jude, Genesis, Job seems to point in that direction. Now, even though that's, for me, the least appealing viewpoint or interpretation, it is the one that actually has the most textual evidence. It's the one that makes the most sense in the context of this letter. And so we must ask the question, why? Why does Peter cite this particular example of angels who rebelled against God and then were judged in the time before the flood? And here is the answer. First of all, the conduct of these angels, along with the crucifixion of Christ, represents the two most flagrant attempts by Satan to thwart the plan of God. I mean, Satan from the very beginning, from the Garden of Eden, was trying to destroy God's plan for humanity, and he just about succeeded, didn't he? Only eight people, Peter says. Only eight people, Noah, his wife, his three sons, and their wives, survived the flood. He almost succeeded. And then again at the crucifixion, Satan's attempt to thwart God's plan of redemption. A second reason why Peter probably cites Noah and this example is because Noah is yet another example of a godly person who endured severe hostility in the face of obedience to God. And so what Peter is saying here, he's not saying that Christ preached the gospel to these spirits. Rather, he announced to them his triumph over Satan's evil schemes, and that sealed their fate, which had already been decreed. And for Peter's readers who continue to suffer at the hands of Satan, it means comfort and assurance that through Christ, we also will have victory. The few that were saved during the flood of Noah is in contrast to the many who perished. And this is an encouragement to Peter's readers who were the rejected minority in society. And increasingly, we are becoming, those of us who name Christ, are becoming a rejected minority, even in American society. It doesn't appear that way yet because there are so many of us, but especially in other parts of the world, this is the case. The last and final benefit of Christ's death for us is to save those who commit themselves to him through baptism to live godly lives. Look at verse 21. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. Believe it or not, verse 21 is the only direct mention of water baptism in all of the New Testament letters we have, the letters of Paul, letters of John, letters of Peter, James, etc. This is it. Just one mention of water baptism. And yet there are people today who insist that you must be water baptized to be saved. Well, if that's true, why does God only mention it one time in all of the New Testament letters? Why doesn't he mention it many, many times? Like he does, for example, the necessity of faith, the necessity of believing in Jesus is mentioned literally hundreds of times in the New Testament, and especially in the letters. So that fact alone undercuts this idea that we must be baptized to be saved, and yet Peter says somehow baptism saves us. Well, hold that thought for just a minute. He says baptism corresponds to God's act of saving Noah and his family. How is Peter making this connection between the flood of Noah and baptism? Well, they both involve water, right? There's the connection there. But notice he says, first of all, what it doesn't do. It's not as a removal of dirt from the body. That is, baptism has no value in removing moral impurity from our lives. It doesn't do that. Rather, he says, it's an appeal to God for a good conscience. What does he mean by that? What he means by that is that baptism is a visible response to God's invisible work in our heart, in our conscience, that constitutes a pledge to live rightly. It's also the result of a conscience that's been purified by the blood of Christ and assured of acceptance by God. And he says, the saving value of baptism comes through the resurrection. That is, apart from Christ's resurrection, which is the guarantee that he achieved victory over sin and death. Apart from that resurrection, baptism is just an empty form. It's just a ritual. It has no meaning whatsoever. Rather, Peter says, just as the waters of the flood, in a sense, saved Noah and his family, in the same way, baptism saves us as a public confession of a cleansed conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Yes, I know, it sounds a little convoluted, doesn't it? It sounds a little complicated. I wish Peter could have said it maybe in a different way, but I think that makes the most sense of what he's saying. Again, I don't believe he's saying that you're saved through baptism, what some denominations today call baptismal regeneration, for two reasons. Number one, Peter's already said it has no value in cleansing us. But secondly, it wasn't the water that saved Noah, was it? It was the ark. The ark is what saved him and his family. They took refuge in that ark and were saved by the judgment of the flood. And in the same way, when we take refuge in Jesus Christ, we are saved from the judgment of sin and death. Amen? He concludes here in verse 22, and he concludes with a statement of God's reward of Christ's faithfulness, that Christ is sovereign over all angelic and spiritual powers. And to Peter's readers in the first century in the Roman Empire, who were facing a very real onslaught from these evil powers, this was incredible encouragement. If Christ can subdue malevolent angelic powers, how much more can he deal with our human persecutors? As we've mentioned many times in this series, we're living in a world that increasingly is challenging Christianity and the claims of Christianity. Last night, my wife and I and some others from CFC had the pleasure of being at a banquet in Hershey for the annual Pennsylvania Family Institute banquet. And we heard of the battle that's raging, at least in human terms, in our society, in certain ideologies that are rearing up their ugly heads and threatening not just adults, but especially children in many different ways. And certainly the victory is Christ, but we need to do whatever we can, humanly speaking, to be a part of declaring and proclaiming God's truth. I'll talk about that in just a moment. But knowing that Christ and our Savior and Lord has gone before us and has not only suffered to the extent of death, but in fact has been resurrected, then we too, who have trusted in Christ, we can encourage our hearts with the assurance that no matter what we may suffer, no matter what, for the sake of Jesus, we will someday share in his glory forever and ever. Speaking of suffering, one day before Halloween, 10 years ago now, a mother of two by the name of Marion Hedges was exiting a shopping mall in New York City with her son when two 12-year-old boys who were playing on the mall walkway above dropped a shopping cart on her head. Besides multiple broken bones, she also suffered traumatic brain injury, and to this day, she has to deal with double vision, memory loss, and PTSD. But today, she considers herself the luckiest unlucky woman in the world. She says, despite her debilitations, despite her continued suffering, she recently founded a nonprofit inspired by Halloween candies that she calls Sweet Returns. And it's a nonprofit aimed at helping underprivileged teenagers with after-school education programs and mentoring. She says this, "I don't know why I survived, but I choose to make the most of every day. I don't know if Marian is a follower of Jesus, but what an incredible testimony of courage and perseverance in the face of chronic suffering. You know, we who have every reason, as we've seen this morning, to be courageous, to persevere, are we also choosing to make a difference? As you may know, there is an election this Tuesday, and I hope and pray you're prepared to vote if you haven't voted already by mail-in ballot. I hope you understand the issues that are at stake in light of God's word and what the implications of certain positions and proposed laws are. If not, you can consult the Pennsylvania Family Institute website and get the most up-to-date information. Above all that we may do as citizens of this great country, we need to continue to preach Christ, no matter what may happen on Tuesday or thereafter. This past Sunday, if you were here or watched online, our current elder chair, Joe Finke, shared our intention as a church to forge a new partnership with CrossNet Ministries to help the many families in our community that are grappling with homelessness. And this is going to be an opportunity not just to meet physical needs, but to especially meet spiritual needs. There are also plans in January to begin a new Wednesday evening venue in which you can invite friends and family and neighbors who have serious questions about the Christian faith, and it'll be a venue where they can discuss it in an environment that is safe and comfortable. Lord willing, I'll be telling you more about that in the coming weeks. But I ask you to pray. Pray for both of these opportunities, but also pray about how you might be involved. As far as I know, none of you have ever had a shopping cart dropped on your head, right? I don't think so. At least I'm not aware. But no matter what you are suffering or have suffered, if you name the name of Christ, then you have a calling. And it's a calling that Peter's already told us about in chapter 2, that we're to proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. And so, I challenge you this morning that no matter what you may be facing, that by God's grace, you show the courage, you show the faith, and you show the same obedience that Jesus did in going to the cross. Show that same courage and trust till he calls us to himself. Amen? Let's bow in prayer. Father, we thank you this morning. Even though this passage is somewhat challenging to understand in certain parts, its basic message is quite clear. Christ suffered, and we too are called to suffer because we are his, and we are assured, Lord. We are assured of victory over death. We are assured of the defeat of Satan, and we are assured of everlasting happiness in your presence. But until that day, Lord, may we be found being the kinds of people that you call us to be, to represent you to a world that unfortunately seems bent on rejecting you, Lord, that seems bent on believing a lie instead of the truth. Encourage our hearts, Lord, this day and until you come. We pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen.